Anyway, Leviticus chapter 27, we're going to finish that chapter tonight, and actually we're going to go on into the book of Numbers this evening, is where we'll be. But with this chapter, chapter 27, it gives the procedures for redeeming something vowed to the Lord. Basically, anything or something that's redeemed or purchased for the Lord, back to the Lord, all for money, basically, is what this is. This is going to wind up the chapter, book of the law here pertaining to the rules, so to speak, for the nation Israel. Verse 1 through 8 are going to deal with the consecrated person. If you remember, like Samuel was a consecrated priest. So the value depends on, as far as the person or the thing depends. In this case, the person depends on the work that the person was able to do, will be able to do. Therefore, age and gender are going to be factored into this whole thing. What are you doing? You're good. Just sit. She was trying not to get in front of you.
I know.
Very thoughtful. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 27. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. I love that God speaks to Moses. He speaks to us still today too, right? Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekels of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. Again, keep in mind, this is based all on the work that they can't do, what their abilities are. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, of course, they can't do much work, obviously, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, then 10 shekels. Doesn't say much for the older folks, does it? Some of you guys can outwork most of us. But if he is too old or too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. So only the priests, you know, we know can, they're the ones that could serve the Lord in regarding the rituals and the rites that they had, the religious service there, the tabernacle and the property grounds there, or the tabernacle there within the walls there, the fence, the gates there of the tabernacle. But there was no place for ambition then to be a priest at all in Israel, because it was an office of heredity, if you recall. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, were the people, the men that would be serving there in the tabernacle. So with this in mind, what about the person then? This is what this is speaking of. The person from one of the other tribes, so to speak. You know, what about them? You know, someone that wanted to give himself, herself over completely to the Lord, what would happen with them? Because that was still possible. They could do that. So God placed a specific monetary value on the men and the women of different ages, and so, again, capacities of that person. If they wanted to consecrate themselves to the Lord, they could do so by paying a certain amount. This amount that we just read to one of the priests there within the tabernacle. So if it was simply a way, really what this is simply a way for a person to symbolically give themselves completely over to the Lord. And they paid for this, basically. So the amount that God mentions were, they're not a meager sum. A shekel actually was a lot of money. This money they gave to a priest, again, substantial sacrifice, and it would truly represent a giving of themselves completely over to the Lord. Shekel represented a day's wage, basically, is what that represented. So if you notice in verse 9, talking about the things vowed to God, notice, if it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it for exchange it, or exchange it good for bad. Just lost my place. I love it. For good or good. And if he at all exchanges an animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. If it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice, they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest. So they could pay money, they could pay an animal. And the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad, as you, the priest, value, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is a good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem this house, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field or of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain to the year of Jubilee. Explain here that, what that is in just a minute. And he shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee. He shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owed the land as a possession. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate. Whether it is of an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. So is that all clear? I don't know either. So what he's saying, if anything, we find anything that's vowed to God, whether animals, land, houses, whatever it might be, any possession had to be given, is what he's saying. Or it could be redeemed an additional 20% above the amount evaluated, or evaluated there by the priest. The priest would make a valuation of it. So whatever the priest would say, prayerfully it's an honest man, obviously, then they would add the 20% to it. So basically that's all it's saying. But you have to stop and ask, what does the Bible say about vows to God now? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever made a vow to God? It takes those very seriously. We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as a matter of fact, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In other words, you know, you don't talk trash to God, basically. If you make a vow to God, then you have to honor that vow to God. He takes vows very seriously. He holds us to our vows, in other words, marriage vows. Vows, you know, used to be able to make a vow or you'd shake hands with a guy, a business deal, and there you go, right? I mean, that was good enough. Your word was solemn, and that's all that was needed. That was the contract. Now we have litigation and contracts, et cetera, et cetera. So it really has devalued our word when we've come up with all of that, but not to God. God holds that very seriously. In verse 29, no person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction, among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. In other words, anyone consigned to death if they were given the death sentence, must be executed. In other words, you couldn't take it back. That was something that avowed to God again. There was no buying that person's freedom once they were given the death penalty. There was no sitting on death row for 30 years. In other words, it was to be carried out with the swiftest of justice, the swiftest of action, as a matter of fact. So, and finally, he speaks of the tithe. Note of verse 30, in all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So the word tithe here, of course, you know it means tenth. That's what it means. And so everyone who was required to give one-tenth of their income there to the priest, to the tabernacle, for their supplies, and for taking care of the Levites and all that. So in whatever form it came, it was given to the Lord. In other words, I'm giving this to God, giving this to the Lord, and so the priest would glean from that, so to speak. And if they couldn't spare, then they were to add 20% to it, and give it later. So if a person wanted to give money in place of a tithe thing, then in other words, the 20% would be added to that, to its value. And then lastly, in verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And so there in verse 34, actually you go back to verse 46 in chapter 26, it sums up the entire book there, in that it was there. You remember the entire book of Leviticus is dedicated by God to Moses and given then to the people of Israel while they were camped there at the foot or the base of Mount Sinai. That's what he's saying here. And then the 40 days that Moses was up on the mountain there with God, while he was there with God, the children of Israel, they broke every one of these, right? They didn't last 40 days. There but the grace of God, right? There we would go. But what's really, I think, mind-boggling in all of this, as I was looking at this, do you realize that in the Galilean schools of Jesus' day, they were required, Jewish children were required to memorize the entire book of Leviticus during the second grade. Isn't that crazy? So these were given even before the 40 years of wandering, these rules. Remember the book of Leviticus, it's about holiness, it's about worship. That's what we've seen so far. And so this is the rules, the regulations, was all for the purpose of not making them holy, but to ensure that they would live a holy life if they were to follow these things and do these things that the Lord had required and given to Moses. And then we come to the book of Numbers. It's an exciting book, much like the book of Leviticus, actually even more so, I think, because here we are, the fourth book of Moses, the book of Numbers, as we get into this, the fourth book of the Pentateuch. It consists of the first five books. Of course, that's what the Pentateuch is, the first five books of the Bible. The Jews call it the Torah, but here we're going to get into that, the fourth book. Now, as we have opened up Genesis, we studied that. That's the book of beginnings, right? Story of creation, the fall, God's dealings with mankind. It also detailed God's choosing of the Hebrew people, his dealings with them, beginning with Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, and finally the 12th, you know, primarily the 12 tribes, primarily Joseph. And then Exodus, we've studied that. Book of redemption. Story of God redeeming his people, of course, you know, with his mighty hand out of Egypt. Also, God gives his newly freed people the law. That's where we come now to Leviticus. We studied that, the requirements that he expects them to live by. That's what the book is all about. Here's what we expect you, or God expected them to live by. So Leviticus, pertaining to the Levites, that's what we looked at. It's a book of worship or holiness, what that looked like. and he detailed where the offerings, the sacrifices, the practice of worship, those things that were acceptable by him, by God alone. He also specifies the proper conduct of those who are to minister before him and to him, the Levites. Again, he anointed them as the tribe that would do that. So the book of Numbers, that's where we're at now. The book of Numbers, it's the book that details Israel's walk with God. That's what that is. That's what this book is all about. Numbers is a historical record of Israel's 40 years of camping out. Long camp out. Anybody like camping? Yeah. Imagine 40 years of camp out. Whole new meaning to Boy Scout camp, let me tell you. But that's what this is all about. According to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it was only an 11-hour journey. Get that. 11-hour journey from Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, to Kadesh Barnea, where they were supposed to go. 11 hours. Walking. The city was just opposite. You know, just opposite there, the Promised Land, on the east side of the Jordan River. But because of their disobedience, that 11-day walk, what did it turn into? 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the desert. Gilligan's Island and Skipper, they got nothing on this, right? But during that time, this 40 years, the generation that was delivered from Egypt, of course, they rebelled against God there in the desert. And what did he do? He had them wander there in the desert until they died. They died in the desert. Matter of fact, we know their clothes didn't wear out, but they did, right? Of course, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb, they made it into the Promised Land. So Numbers, the book of Numbers records those wanderings as well as the next generation. We'll see that arises from them, a generation that trusts God, that actually claims the land of promise there. They'll enter the land of Canaan. In reality, then, Numbers details the longest funeral march in all of history, because that's what it is, a funeral march. They wander around. What should have taken them 11 days took them 40 years. Now, we might be tempted to deem this book as something that's not applicable to us necessarily, and maybe skip over it, lightly touch on it. We're not going to do that so much. There will be some that we're going to skip over, but we'll just go through because just the way that it's written. But that, I think, would be tragic because really in this book, it's a wealth of application for us. And we'll see some of that tonight. And see, the Christian life, it mirrors, in a sense, or in essence, Israel's history. You know, bondage and freed and then destined for the Promised Land. You know, we were in bondage to the world, the things, the people, the practices, the vices, the lusts, all of those things, those things that just without and contrary to God. That's what our life was about. But then God freed us, didn't he? When we gave our lives to Jesus. And he desires us to live, not to go to, but to live now in the Promised Land, not heaven. Think about that. Now, we'll get there, but not heaven, but a place where we live in victory over the world, victory over the world, over sin. The Promised Land is a picture of the victorious life, the victorious Christian life, in other words. They haven't gotten there yet. However, but we're disobedient people. Anybody here not disobedient? Sure we are. We're disobedient. We rebel against God, and we're often relegated during that time of wilderness, in the wilderness, when we're disobedient, a place of dryness, difficulty, even death, a place of barrenness, not the place where we enjoy God's promises when we're disobedient to God. That's what happens. So as we look at how Israel wound up there for some 38 and a half years, we can see areas in our own lives that we can watch out for, that we can learn from their wandering, so to speak, so we don't wind up in that same time of our wilderness, maybe spending shorter time during our wilderness anyway. So the entire book of Leviticus takes place in just 1 month. as we studied that. And it took us a little more than that to study it, but it took, that whole thing took place in just 1 month as Israel was camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai. So as we've just seen in the study through Leviticus, not much takes place in the way of a historical narrative, really, because it's a legal code book, governmental book, whatever you want to say, governing both the moral and the ceremonial aspects of life there of the nation of Israel. And so Numbers, the book of Numbers, is going to return to the narrative, so to speak, of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. And it's going to, so it's chronicling their life from bondage to freedom. That's why it's really rich in that regard as far as application for it. So we might think that such a journey, then beginning as it does with God's dramatic rescue of Israel from slavery, you know, that then an entire year of being taken care of by him while they were there in the wilderness and he gave them the word, you know, would mean a quick and a victorious journey, right? You know, he delivered them and he gives them the law. Like, man, let's go, God. Right? We can do this. Yeah, go. We'll follow you anywhere. Not so. Wasn't the case, was it? In fact, if you had to pick one, I think a one-word theme for Numbers, the book, it would be failure. Really. Time and again, Israel balked at following the Lord. You know, though he had proven himself time and again, they balked at it. As a matter of fact, they just disobeyed him completely. They kept reverting, you know, to the form of defeat and complaint that had marked them as slaves in Egypt. That's what happened to them. So while Numbers is a book of failure, which it is, it can be, as we'll see, you know, really, it's also a fantastic lesson for us in how to be victorious. Now, they will be, the next generation will be victorious, but for us, you know, if you listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of what we find here in the book of Numbers, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and did not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Excuse me. Now, all of these things, happened to them as examples. "And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So he was very positive about what happened. He learned, he said, take what happened there, because this is what he's referring to, the book of Numbers. Take what happened there as a lesson to walk victoriously. And so the book of Numbers covers about 38 plus years in history, the history of the nation Israel. And it takes them from Mount Sinai to the border of Israel or land of Canaan there, where the spies are sent out and the people balk at entering Canaan. Matter of fact, when we get to that chapter, the name of the spies that went out and that balked at the Lord, balked at the people, they saw the giants, their names are written there. How would you like your name to be written in the Bible for disobeying God? So because of that, they balked and they're doomed to wander through the wilderness again for the next 38 plus years until the entire generation dies there in a desert. So it's their children born in freedom, again, and tough to the harsh life there in the wilderness that's going to develop the chutzpah. Well, is that how you say that? How do you say that? Chutzpah, right? Is that how you say it? That are able to enter the promised land. So Numbers, where does it get its name? It gets its name because it begins and it ends with two censuses. that are taken of the nation. These censuses were taken for the purpose of ordering there the camp of Israel around and organizing the allotment of the land, or, you know, once the tribe entered, so how they're to camp around the tabernacle, and then when they get to the land, how they're going to be organized there. So it's interesting that some tribes increase, as we see, some increase in numbers, and some will decrease in numbers or diminish during their time in the wilderness. And it appears, I think, to be reflective of how obedient each tribe was to the Lord as we study this. Those who grew were more faithful and obedient, and those who were less or were, that were disobedient diminished, in other words. And what marked a tribe's obedience to the Lord, as we study this, has very much to do with the quality of their leadership, each tribe's leadership. Those leaders who were godly were a blessing to their people. Those who were whose hearts strayed from, think of the, you know, Korah, we'll read about Korah. That didn't work out well for their tribe, did it? Not at all, his family. Not at all. But because of that, you know, they didn't do well. And the people didn't do well because of their leaders. Their leaders failed. And so we begin with verse 1, the first census that's taken. We read that. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, so here, this, you know, the Passover, got to begin there. The Passover was on the 14th day of the first month in year one. If you look at it, you know, because you're to the second year. So after the Exodus, it took them a month and a half to arrive at Mount Sinai. And so they've been there now for 11 months. They've been at the foot of Sinai for 11 months. And while the English title of the book of Numbers here, as we know it because of the two consensus, like I say, we find the title of the book in the Hebrew's Bible is actually In the Wilderness. But that's for a reason, because those were the first words of the Hebrew Bible, In the Wilderness. And that's usually the way the Hebrew Bible titles their books, by the first words that are found in it. So when one reads the word wilderness, you know, don't think of it as, well, when you think of, what do you think? Some barren desert, right? That's the way I've always thought of that, but not necessarily. You know, just miles and miles of sand dunes, that's usually what we think when we think of wilderness, and it refers to, as far as the eye can see. Have you ever flown over the Sahara Desert? Sand, as far as you can see. I've flown over the Sahara Desert a couple times. Seriously, and it's just sand. You've seen it, right, John? It's just sand, vast. Well, that's not what this is dealing with. It's not the arid desert, no vegetation at all. That's not what it is. You know, there's an occasional tree, shrub, low-lying vegetation. But it's scarce, don't get me wrong. But it's not a desert like we would think. So, in other words, the wilderness here could sustain flocks, but not necessarily agriculture. So in the wilderness, the Lord spoke to Moses, and what he said was to organize the people in preparation for their journey to Canaan. So if you think about this group of people that Moses is dealing with, who are these people? Who are these people? They're the redeemed people of God. That's who these people are, delivered by the mighty hand of, you know, gracious and merciful God. So, you know, but so that's who they are, but do they see themselves like that? Not for a second. Not for a second. They still see themselves as slaves. They still see themselves as being back in the land of Egypt. And they continue to act like slaves, as we see. See, in Egypt, these people, their lives had been strictly defined by harsh taskmasters, you know, who kept them in line. That's how their lives were defined. They knew nothing else for 400 plus years. That's all they knew. Law was enforced at the end of a whip or the point of a spear or a sword. That's all they knew. And so they developed a nasty habit of complaint. Of course, who wouldn't complain? But this nasty habit of complaining and distrusting their leaders, of course, they had no reason to trust their leaders in Egypt. And all this carried over in now into their behavior in the desert and, you know, as free men. So at Sinai, when God gave the law as a means to provide content and structure to their freedom, they resisted. They didn't really trust God. So on one hand, you kind of, we'll give them a break, kind of. You know, but they grumbled about Moses' leadership, and we'll see that. So God's plan was to bring them out of the wilderness, again, into the glorious provision of his grace in Canaan. That's what that represents. But again, they resisted following the Lord. And having gained their independence from political bondage, they also tried to gain spiritual freedom as well. And in other words, you know, they showed a reluctance to do things God's way in preference of their own. You know, their own direction, their own devices. I know better than God, in other words. That's why in Numbers we find the phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses some 150 times. They needed that. And deliverance from the wilderness comes only one way, and that's by hearkening to the word of the Lord. And so God commands Moses. And he's saying, verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. So if you notice here, when God speaks to Moses, again, he does that on the first day, the second month of the second year. It's again 1 month after the tabernacle meeting was first erected. We see that in Exodus 40, but notice where he spoke to them, or where he spoke to him. So he speaks to him first when, and then if you see where, he's speaking to them in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. There's a lesson, I think, for us in that. You know, times of our Christian walks, you know, there's times that are what we spend in the wilderness, don't we? We do. It happens. But, you know, we can trust God. We can trust that he will meet us right where we're at, regardless where we're at. He will always do that. Times when you feel dry, drained, parched, you know, those times that, you know, I don't feel God. You ever been there? I'm just not feeling God. Understand, he's there. He wants to speak to you. He's willing. In fact, sometimes he has to get us alone to do that, doesn't he? He has to get us alone, away from everything, to a desolate place, whether it be physical or whether it be emotional, you know, before we're going to hear. You know, Jonah, he had to get in a fish, right? And be taken, yeah, you want loneliness? Here, let me show you what doubt's about. Now I like to fish. That would give a whole new story. Now I being alone and fishing. I'll come home and smell like a fish. Bobby doesn't care for it too much. Could you imagine Jonah after 3 days? Ooh. But the next time you feel dry spiritually, just stop. Just stop. Be quiet. Listen. Be still and know by experience what? That he's still God. He's still God. You know, when we're in those times, you've heard of people they don't come to church. Often we get in our mind, that's the last place I want to be, is in church. But that's the first place you need to be. Really. And so, you know, God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle of meeting, what? While he was in church, in other words. In the wilderness, in his house, among his people, one of the best places to hear from God. Or maybe someone can encourage you during that time, pray for you at that time. So when you don't feel like it, go against those feelings. Don't act on your feelings. Force yourself to go to church, to be with the brethren, to be with the sistren, and enjoy the time together. So God told Moses to take a census. And why did he do that? He tells him to do that. First, you know, it was a validation, perhaps, of God's faithfulness to his word. Now, God had promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, if you recall, after they had served another nation for 400 years, which they had. So as Moses comes to a total of 600,000 fighting men, this had to be a boost. This had to be, you know, here, this is incontrovertible proof that God did what he said he would do. And he did. You know, do you keep a prayer journal? You know, we pray, home group, we pray, we keep a record of everything that we pray for with and for each other. And we have seen prayer answered time and again. We go back, we look what God's done. right? So when God answers, put a date on it. Then you go out, you go back, and you see the tremendous faithfulness of God, as a matter of fact. So it increases, with that, it increases our faith when we do that. But I think, secondly, it was also, again, we see here, was to organize an army. That's what he's doing here. They weren't headed to a picnic in the Promised Land. They're heading to a battlefield, in other words. And he wanted those and only those ready for the battle to be organized. I think as Christians, sometimes we forget that we're in a battle. And we get comfortable. We get comfortable. We sit back. That's why Paul exhorts us to be dressed for battle, Ephesians chapter 6, right? Spiritual items, because we're in a spiritual battle. The sad thing is, I think because of disobedience and unbelief, this army, they never got in the fight. The ones that he's talking about, they never got involved in the fight. Third, I think it was a way to separate the people, segregate the people. As a matter of fact, we'll see that later. You know, God required the people to recite their ancestry. God only, I think, wanted true Israelites involved in the battle. He didn't want the other people that had come out of Egypt with him to be involved. The mixed multitude, you know, they weren't as committed to the cause as the Israelites were. You know, they had flesh in the game, so to speak. You know, they might turn, these people, they might run from the battle, or worse yet, they might switch sides and come against the Israelites, which we see some of them did. But I know from experience, and maybe some of you as well, you know, that in battle you have to be able to trust your life to the men and women that surround you. And the same is true for the Christian. We need to be able to trust each other in the battle. And it might be good to be on the same, each other's side. You know, we bicker and fight, don't we, with each other? And it should not be the case. It should not be the case. We need to trust each other. So what he does next is he starts selecting the leaders. Notice verse 5. He said, "These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedur. From Simeon, Shemeluel, the son of Zurishaddai." Can you pronounce all these? I'm going to do my best here. I can't tell you how many times I've read these. I still mess it up. But from Judah, Nahashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanuel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amahud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. There we go. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. There we go. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Okran. From Gad, Eliasaph. Why am I reading this? Because they're in the Bible. We read these things. The son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the chosen from the congregation, leaders of their father's tribes, heads of the divisions of Israel. So these men, basically, these are the chief elders, the tribes. These men were like governors, in other words. If you note, though, what's important here is who chose these leaders. God chose these leaders. They weren't elected. They weren't voted on. The tribes didn't get together. The nation didn't get together. I know, let's have a congregational vote on the leaders. This isn't what happened. God chose them. And it's important. It really should be the same today. You know, many people, I think, want to be and are in leadership positions that man has appointed rather than God has appointed. In other words, they're self-appointed. Unfortunately, but God chooses his leaders intentionally as he works in their hearts, and that's translated then to their actions. God chooses. Man merely then recognizes what God is doing in a person's life. And so, you know, ordination is man recognizing what God is already doing in a man or a person's life. That's what ordination is. The classes and the degrees, don't get me wrong, that's good, laying on of hands. They don't anoint a person. God does. you know, those things, again, they can, and they often assist, and they're important to learn, don't get me wrong, but the secondary, they're all secondary to God's call on a life, is all in the calling, in other words. God's calling. Because if things go wrong, which they will, they can, then what? God, you said. But if a man appoints me, what happens? I can bail. I can bail on that, but I can't bail on God. Not on the calling, if God's called. I mean, for instance, do you consider yourself a leader? How do you know you're a leader? Turn around, see if anybody's following, right? Anybody following? It also, you know, we studied in the book of Genesis, chapters 49 and 50, and you look at the names of the leaders' names there, and then compare that to the blessings that Jacob gave his sons. Very interesting study. You know, if you recall, you can go back and listen to the tape on that. And so the first census, he takes his first census. Notice in verse 17, then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. It took them a while to do this, I'm sure. So these chief elders, what happens, they went back to their rulers or to their tribes, and they had the fathers of each of the tribal clans come and give an account of all the males 20 years and older. And again, it took them a while to do this. But the elders then, they got the names, they then had them written down, and they brought those names back to Moses and to Aaron. And so verses 20 through 46, we're not going to read all those, don't worry. That's a lot. You can read that. Don't make up your own names, your own, anyway. But it gets a bit technical, so to speak. So it just, let me give you the totals. Okay, I'm going to read the verse. I'm not going to read the verses, but you have the verses, and then you have the tribes, and then you have the number of the men 20 years or older that are fit for war. So in verses 20 through 21, the tribe of Reuben, 46,500. In verses 22 through 23, you have the tribe of Simeon, 59,300 men. In verses 24 through 25, the tribe of Gad, 45,650. In verses 26 through 27, the tribe of Judah, 74,600. And the list goes on. You can read each one all the way through verse 44. And 44 through 46 gives the summary of those tribes, 603,550 fighting men. That's a formidable force. Now, many Bible students think that these numbers were rounded off, I believe so too, to the nearest 100 or 50 for the sake of making the calculations quicker. I think that's probably the case. So if there were 600,000 males 20 or older, I think it could very easily translate into a nation of as many as 2 million people. So there's a lot of people to move around in the wilderness. It's not like they pulled up stakes and moved every day either. They only moved a few times. So it does beg the question, in our Christian walk, ministry, who is around you? Who is around us? Like-minded individuals? People of integrity? Who's around us? Or outside? You know, double-minded, maybe, as James said, people that are unstable in their ways? And you know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. As a matter of fact. So rather than you strengthening them, depends upon, you know, if we're not surrounded by the best, so to speak, it's easier for them to cause you to compromise. So in a church setting, you know, do we have standards for those who are involved in ministry? Yes, we do, as a matter of fact. You know, we don't just hire professional musicians or train teachers. You know, it's the people that God calls, right? You know, okay. People must be born again believers. You know, for our purposes here at Calvary Tulsa. You know, if they haven't been around Calvary, we like them to be with us for about 6 months and then or so to make sure that the ministry fits, the doctrine fits, so to speak, for them. In addition, there may be those who have, because you know, have a different vision than the pastor or the leadership. I think church ought to go this way. I just dealing with another Calvary here recently. They had people in the body that didn't like the way things were going. They came against the pastor. There was nothing wrong with the pastor. Didn't do anything wrong. They just didn't like the way things were going. So they came against it. It was miserable for a while. It's like, just move on. It's okay. If the ministry's not for you, it's fine. Just move on. You have the freedom to worship where God would call you. We have the freedom to do ministry. God would call us to do ministry as well. You know, so if people are in line with the vision here at Calvary Chapel, it's fine. Go with our blessing. Don't create problems, in other words. But if you also note here with that, they gave their names. We read that. All of their names. It tells us that we're not just another number to God. This is very personal here. Very deeply, intimately acquainted with each and every one of them, each and every one of us. He knows the number of hairs on our head, as a matter of fact. Isn't that wonderful? God knows us that well. Now, Psalm 139, you know, you have searched me. You have known me. In other words, John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus said, the shepherd knows his sheep and calls them by name. So God doesn't forget who we are. He doesn't lose you in a crowd. You ever lost your child in a crowd? That's miserable. We've done that. But God doesn't do that. Thankfully, he didn't do that. He brought her back anyway. But you'll notice the tribe of Levi also wasn't part of this count. You notice that as well? And so why this is explained in the next verse, we're going to go down to verse 47. You wondered how we were going to finish, and we're going to see why now. Notice verse 47. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and the camp around the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Wow. Reason for that. Verse 52, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. So with all of this, a census, now remember this is a military census to determine the army strength of Israel. Levites, they're not part of the army, so their duty was the administration of the holy things. And so any non-Levite who tried to do a Levite's task was to be executed. That's pretty serious when you think about it. You see, God had selected the tribe of Levi as his own. And so they were the ones alone that were responsible for taking care of the needs of the tabernacle. Not just ministering, but also by bearing the load and transporting it as well. Nobody else was supposed to touch this thing. So when the camp of Israel was arranged, you think of this camp and all the millions of people here, the different tribes, the clans, the families, they were to stay in their assigned areas, the areas that were assigned to them. And these areas, again, standard would be decided or would be determined by their flag or their standard, their family standard, whatever it be, but acting as a buffer zone then between the tents of Israel and the tabernacle, which was at the very center, around this would be the tents of the Levites. So you'd have the tabernacle, the Levites, and then each tribe would have a particular location. And the Levites were the tribe that was to camp, again, all around this tabernacle. And it was really kind of, it was very practical, a very practical thing. You see, those, those who are closest, you know, who serve, which is what these guys were doing, were closest to God's glory, when you think about it, weren't they? They were closest to God's glory. So as we serve God, we'll finish up here. You know, as we serve God, we get, we sense his glory, you know, and so maybe more service, more glory, perhaps, you know, maybe, but it, you know, if you're feeling distance from God, and people feel distant from God at times, you know, the best way to draw close to God is start serving. Just start serving and ask him to reveal his glory. And you're going to see, you know, the fruits of your labor. You know, you think about, well, where do I start? Kids ministry. Anyway, but they were told to, you know, to, again, put up, take down the tabernacle. God assigned them, so anyone else who attempt to do this, they're going to be executed. And I think it's an important point to understand about our service. And if you're not serving where God calls you, there's going to be death. There's going to be death of sorts. And what do I mean? You know, usually there's going to be a death to the joy in our lives. We're not going to be joyous if we're not serving. And our effectiveness, our energy, our ministry, you know, it soon becomes misery, so to speak. But when you're where God wants you to be, when you're serving where God wants you to serve, there's no striving in that. There's joy in that. But when because you're serving the power of the Spirit, you know, God promises that. Again, he has an unlimited supply of that. But have you ever noticed how some people just aren't satisfied with their current place of service? You ever seen that? They want to do something someone else is doing. You ever seen that with some people? They just do. It's usually because they're, you know, maybe, I think, I've seen it. Now, that is more visible. So, now that's not in all cases, but, you know, some people just like to serve behind, you know. They don't want to disrupt things, so to speak. They serve better behind the scenes, but some people, they just want to serve up front, more visible. Now, that's a pride or a pride or a flesh issue, you know, because, you know, God doesn't reward based on visibility, notoriety. He doesn't reward based on results, but he rewards on faithfulness. In other words, am I faithfully doing what God would have me to do? And if I'm faithfully teaching a small Sunday school class, for instance, with the proper motives, what's that? To see God glorified, you know, I'm serving joyfully, willfully, right? I have this, that kind of attitude when I'm serving. Yeah, what a privilege that God would allow me to do it. I get to empty a garbage can today, in other words. That's great, right? And then why wouldn't you receive the same reward as a stadium evangelist? You will. Yeah, because really, there's not one more important than the other, is there? So we need to be satisfied where God calls us to serve and to do that service to the best of our abilities. And I think everyone here is serving in some capacity. And it's wonderful. So you know best, right? We're told in Colossians chapter 3, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve what? Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him. We don't serve man. And if you're faithful in little things, God's going to give you even greater. Won't he? He'll give you even greater. We're told in Psalm 75, for exaltation, promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts the other. And it's like, well, I'm not serving to be exalted, but he just does, doesn't he? And we, are you joyful in your service to the Lord? Do you sense there's anything lacking in how, where or what you're doing? Just take it to the Lord. He'll show you. Amen? I told you we'd finish. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we look forward to the study in this book. It's an important book, and it's a powerful book. So, Lord, so many lessons that we have in store for us, we look forward to it. Help us to read ahead, to get an understanding even before we get to the study next week. But we thank you, and thank you, Lord, that we can serve you again in any capacity. And thank you, Lord, that whatever that might be, Lord, that you give us the strength, the ability, the joy that comes from serving you. So thank you. We love you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for serving us. You came to serve, not to be served. What an example. What an example that you gave us, Christ Jesus. And you did so willingly, sacrificially. And so, Lord, thank you for being our example. Just want to say we love you tonight. Thank you, Lord, that we can worship you. And we praise thee, pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.